Thank you for coming. We're really thankful for the ministry of UBC. So we were able to be with Save with the Wheelers last March, I think. A year ago. So we're really thankful for the ministry of the Wheelers and like-minded churches in Arkansas. So Little Rock sends their greetings to everyone here. So I'm going to go ahead and pray to get us started. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is true. Your word is good, and in your word, you reveal yourself to your people. So tonight, I ask that you would do that, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word, that you would help us understand more of who you are, how you would have us live in this world, and that we would walk away changed by your word, that we would walk away delighting in your word. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, do you want to live a blessed life? Do you want to live a blessed life? If someone were to ask you, if I took a microphone around the room and asked everyone, what is a blessed life, how would you answer? Would you say it's having lots of stuff? Would you say it's having a bank account that never runs dry? Would you say it's having friends? Would you say it's having your baby sleep through the night? If you're sleep deprived, that feels like the blessed life. Popular prosperity preachers would say that the blessed life is having all your prayers answered when you ask for them to be answered. It's having everything you ever wanted, having enough friends, having enough money, maybe even having a private jet. I don't know if anyone in this room has a private jet. I don't have a private jet. But is that a blessed life? Is that what the blessed life is? And you probably want one. If we were to talk about what a blessed life is, we probably would all say we want a blessed life. You might not say that you think God owes you something or owes you anything, but you do want blessing in your life. You want good things in your life. And the book of Psalms starts with the blessed life. It starts with actually the line, the first verse, the first sentence is, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. So what does it mean to live a blessed life? What does it mean? So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you have your Bibles, let's look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1. And if you forgot your Bible, that's okay. It's printed in your little hand, in your retreat booklet as well. So there's no judgment if you forgot your Bible. I know it's a big undertaking just to get out the door. So Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So before we get into the content of Psalm 1, we have to understand the context of the entire book of Psalms. So Psalm 1 is the first psalm in the book of Psalms. There's 150 psalms, but it has a place and a purpose in the book. So if it comes at the beginning, there's a reason that it comes at the beginning. And all the Bible is about God. So we have to believe that all of the book of Psalms, even Psalm 1, all of it is about God. But the Psalms, if you're familiar with them, are also poetry. And if you're familiar with poetry, they're giving us their emotion. They have emotion there. They have imagery. They're evoking feelings in us. They're different than something else like narrative or prose. The Psalms are giving us a big view of God in a different way than other books of the Bible. They're giving us a big view of God in a poetic way, in a way that is telling in a way that images what God is like in a different way. In narrative and prose and prophetic books, we see God in a different type of language, and in the Psalms we see God in poetic form. And the Psalms learn us to teach us how to praise God in every season of our lives. The Hebrew for Psalms literally means praise. So if we're reading the book of Psalms in Hebrew, the title, the book of Psalms in Hebrew, it would literally read Book of Praises. The Psalms, the entirety of the Psalms, are about praising the Lord. They're about worshiping God. And as we're going to see over the course of this entire weekend, the Psalms typically take one or two tones in their theme, one or two tones. So there's either happy Psalms or sad Psalms. That's generally how they're presented. And even some biblical scholars would say that you could reduce the Psalms down to these two types of Psalms, happy Psalms or sad Psalms. There's obviously some exceptions thrown in there, but that's typically the tone of how the Psalms are playing out. If you're also familiar with the Psalms, then you would know that the Psalms are more about sadness than they are about happiness. They follow actually a more sad and somber theme. But even in the sad Psalms, the general pattern of the book of Psalms is praise. It's worship, even in the midst of sadness. The Psalms are also divided into five books. Each book has psalms of joy and has psalms of sorrow. Each book has psalms of recounting God's history and psalms about the king and his kingdom, namely David and his kingdom. There are psalms that you're probably very familiar with, like Psalm 23 and even Psalm 119. And there's psalms that you've probably never even read before, that you're not even familiar with at all. But if you spend any amount of time studying the book of Psalms in its entirety, in the depth of what it is, you would see that there's a lot of this continuing theme of praise, this continuing theme of wrestling, continuing theme of meditating, of joy and of sorrow and of questioning and of trusting and a whole host of emotions in the book of Psalms. You could even say there's a psalm for every season of our life. But there's one key thing that we see progressing throughout the book of Psalms. And it's that praise only intensifies throughout the book of Psalms. It's praise, and it's intensifying as you get to the end of Psalms. The last five Psalms in the Bible, Psalm 146 to 150, are all praise. They're all about praise. And I think the point is that that's the end goal for all of us. It's praise. So if the book of Psalms is about praise, then why does Psalm 1 start the book of Psalms? Because if you're reading it, it's not necessarily about praise. It's not a psalm of praise. And there are many, most commentators believe that that Psalm 1 is actually setting up the entire book of Psalms. So basically, if you want to understand the book of Psalms, you have to understand Psalm 1. And I think the point is that you have to understand every other thing that's coming after it, you have to understand Psalm 1. So if you want to understand lament, you have to understand Psalm 1. If you want to understand praising the Lord and what that looks like, you have to first understand Psalm 1. So that's why we're looking at Psalm 1 tonight. So to understand how there's a psalm for every season of our lives, we have to first understand what the Psalms are pointing towards, what the Psalms are about. So as we walk through Psalm 1 tonight, we're getting a taste of what the entire Psalter is designed to point us towards. Psalm 1 is the message of the book of Psalms in one psalm. Because you can't have Psalm 150, which is where everything is praising the Lord, if you don't first root yourself in an understanding of Psalm 1. And if the Psalms can be reduced to either happy Psalms or sad Psalms, Psalm 1 isn't necessarily either of those, but it prepares us for those. It prepares us for the Psalms that are coming. It prepares us to understand everything that comes after it. And if you read beyond Psalm 1, and I encourage you, if you have time to read the Psalms that come right after, like Psalm 2 through 6 that come right after, you get to Psalm 3 and it immediately is lamenting. There's a lot of lament and suffering that happens immediately coming after Psalm 1. And how does Psalm 1 prepare the psalmist for that? How was David, who was the primary one who wrote the Psalms, how was he prepared? How was he using Psalm 1 to interpret everything else? And to apply it to our own lives, how can we do the same? How can we use Psalm 1 to interpret everything else? So I go back to my question from the beginning. Do you want to live a blessed life? Do you want to live a blessed life? Psalm 1 tells you that if you want to live a blessed life, that God's word must be your meditation day and night. If you want to live a blessed life, then God's word must be your meditation day and night. Psalm 1 is setting up the centrality of the word, and it's showing us that to choose any other path leads to destruction. So tonight we're going to unpack Psalm 1. We're going to look at what the psalmist means by blessed. What does blessed mean? We're then going to look at what the blessed man or woman does. What the blessed man or woman does. Then we're going to see the fruit of the blessed life. The fruit of the blessed life. And then we're going to see that the blessed life leads to life. The blessed life leads to life. And through it all, we're going to see how this helps us to understand the rest of the book of the Psalms. So the blessed man or woman, we can there's no men in here, so the blessed woman. The psalmist says, blessed is the man. And I think we can even, man in a general sense, blessed is the person, blessed is the woman who makes God's word his or her meditation day and night. But what does it mean to be blessed? Sometimes we don't understand. We hear blessed and we think, we use blessed and we're in a southern culture, so we say bless her heart, she's blessed. But what does it mean to be blessed? The Hebrew word actually is more accurately translated happy, which also makes sense if you're looking at the way the psalm is set up, because the word happy in the Hebrew begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The last word in Psalm 1 is perish. The letter that begins the word perish in Hebrew is the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The happy life and the life that perishes. And the psalmist is being intentional here. So this is poetry. So there's intentionality in how the psalmist is laying out the entire psalm. It's trying to tell us something about what it means to live the blessed life. The blessed life is the one that is ruled by God and his word. This is showing the great chasm that is between those who are blessed and those who perish, those who are happy and those who perish in their wickedness. You're either ruled by God and his word, or you're ruled by the world. So blessed essentially means the opposite of perish. The happy life is the life that doesn't die. The happy life is the life that lives forever. And isn't this what we all want? Built into our souls is a desire not to die. Even for the one who is ready to go and meet Jesus, we don't really want to die. We want to live. We fight death at all costs. We take medicine so we can make our life longer. We really don't want death to come to us all, but we all have to face it. And the psalmist is telling us there's only one way to live. The only way to live is to meditate on God's word and to know God. But the psalmist doesn't make it that simple. He doesn't just come out and say it. Because it's poetry, he takes a while to get to the point of what it actually means to live a blessed life. He puts instead of coming right out and say it, he puts the blessed life in direct contrast to the life that perishes. Verses 1 and 2 say that the blessed man doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the blessed life is the happy life. It's the life that doesn't perish, which leads to what the blessed man or woman does. What the blessed man or woman does. We see here in verses 1 and 2 that the blessed man doesn't walk, stand, or sit with wickedness. He is known by what he doesn't do first and foremost. He is known by the fact that he is set apart. The blessed woman doesn't do what the world does. She doesn't do what the unrighteous do. And you see, all throughout the rest of the Psalms, this type of setting up what it means to live a blessed life. You see Psalms of a cry for holiness. We see Psalms that talk about righteous living. We see the psalmist saying, Lord, don't forget my good deeds. The good life is the obedient life. It's the holy life. The good life is marked by life that doesn't look like everyone else around us. The wicked here are known by the many ways that they settle into doing evil. They walk, and then they stand, and then they sit, and they make a comfortable life with evil. But those who follow the Lord are known by one thing: their relationship to God and His Word. Here we should then ask, who are the wicked? Who are the wicked? And the Bible also makes it very clear who the wicked are. The Bible presents the wicked as anyone who rejects the Lord. Anyone who rejects the Lord. So Psalm 1 is telling us what we already know and have seen all throughout other parts of the scriptures, that there really are only two paths in this world. There is the wide road and there is the narrow road. There is the world-centered life and there is the word-centered life. Here, the psalmist is telling us that you can choose the counsel of the wicked and perish, or you can choose the word of God and live. And you have to start here if you're going to understand any other part of the Psalms. If meditating on God's law day and night isn't the foundation first and foremost, then you will not have a leg to stand on when lament comes, when suffering comes. When the sin is ever before you, as we see in Psalm 51, you will not know where to go if God's word is not first and foremost in your life. As we're going to see tomorrow in Psalm 73, when you see the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, you will not know where to go if God's word isn't your meditation day and night. As we'll also see tomorrow, when you want to praise the Lord for all that He's done, as we see in Psalm 103, you won't know where to go if God's word is not your meditation day and night. You cannot praise a God that you don't know first. But you also can't trust a God in difficulty if you don't know Him. Delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night is the way to the blessed life. It is the way to praising God. It is the way to interpret everything else that comes in the Psalms. How can you worship a God that you don't know and that you haven't seen work? How can you cry out in suffering if you don't know Him? And this is the foundation for understanding everything, not only in the Psalms, but also in your own life. You will not be able to interpret life rightly if you don't make God's word your meditation day and night. Memorize it, study it, talk about it with your friends, talk about it with your neighbors and your children, talk about it this weekend. The blessed life is the life spent knowing God through His word. And this is what Paul, I think, has in mind when he tells the Colossians to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. God's word dwelling in us spills out into praise. It spills out into singing. It spills out into singing along with the psalmist. God's plan for His people from the beginning of time, from the Old Testament until now, is that they would always delight in His word, that they would always meditate on His word, that they would let His word dwell in them richly. And not just because we want to have a lot of knowledge, but the word is where we know God. It's about knowing God. Sometimes when we read things like God's law, like the psalmist is saying, the psalmist meditates on God's law day and night, we can get tripped up. And we can think it's just the Ten Commandments, that the blessed life is the one who meditates on the Ten Commandments, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And the psalmist has the Pentateuch in mind here because that's all they had. That was God's law. But if you're familiar with Genesis through Deuteronomy, it's not all law. It's more than just rules that the psalmist is meditating on here. One translation calls this instruction. So the psalmist says, instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and on it he meditates day and night. The psalmist is meditating on everything in God's instruction book. Everything that God has for him in the first five books of the Bible is what he's meditating on. And in the first five books of the Bible, we have narrative. We have psalms of praise. We do have law, but we also have truths about God, and we have stories about what he's done and what he has promised to do. The first five books of the Bible are rich with truth. The psalmist doesn't just have rules in mind when he tells us to meditate. He has everything in the Bible that is pointing us to God, which is what the Bible is intended for to begin with. The law teaches us about God and it points us to Christ. The word teaches us about God and it points us to Christ. So the blessed life is found in meditating on God's word. This leads to the fruit of the blessed life, the fruit of the blessed life. So after the psalmist tells us what the blessed man does, he then tells us what happens to the blessed man. He tells us that the fruit of this blessed life and the results of meditating on God and his word. We see this in verses 3 through 4. So verse 3 and 4, this is the fruit of the blessed life. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So again, here he's using contrasting imagery to make his point. The blessed man who meditates on God's law day and night is nourished by it and bears fruit. A tree starts, so I don't know a ton about gardening or tree growing, but I did a Google search of what tree growing is like. And a tree starts small. I know that much. It starts in seed form. But over time, and sometimes for a very, very, very long time, the tree begins to grow. The tree starts with the roots. The roots are then planted firmly in the ground and cannot be moved, or it's very difficult to move them. And then flowers bud on the branches, and then leaves grow, and then it's a tall, mature tree. But it doesn't happen overnight. It's a long, long process. But it is sure. It's secure. It's rooted and it's grounded and it can't be moved. But contrast that with the wicked who are described here. If you're on the threshing floor with the farmer, when he was throwing air, the grain in the air, the chaff was the useless part of the grain that was easily discarded. It just blows away. There's nothing that was holding it there. It just blows. The righteous are stable when the wind blows, like a tree. I mean, tornadoes can come through cities and knock down houses, and sometimes trees are still standing. But the wicked, they're not. Just breath can blow them away. There's nothing that is rooting them. The fruit of the righteous life means that you are not moved when the wind blows. Instead, you prosper. You are nourished deep in your roots by the streams of water that you're planted near. And this is the fruit of God's word in your life. It's a process. It takes work. It takes time. But it will do its intended work in your life. God's word promises that it will never return void. The wicked have no assurances. They have nothing to stand on. But that's not true for those who are righteous. But all this talk about blessing and flourishing leads to the question that I know I have had, and I'm sure many of you have had as well. What if my life is not flourishing? What if my life doesn't look like a tree planted by streams of water? What if everything I'm doing doesn't prosper? What if instead I feel like the chaff that the wind drives away? Is Psalm 1 untrue? Is it untrue if your life doesn't look like this? There are some of you who hear this, who hear the words of Psalm 1, and are tempted to think that the Bible can't be true or that God can't be good. because you don't look like this. And the reality is that there are many, many Christians who do not live this prosperous life that's described here. This life where they can see fruit, or they can see God working, or where they see the wicked perishing and the righteous flourishing. But that's why I think Psalm 1 is the first psalm in the Psalter. Because you have to start here because of what's coming in the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 is presenting us with a pattern of life that is generally true, like other aspects of wisdom literature. But they're not necessarily true at all times for all people. They're not promises that we can take to the bank and then expect God to deliver on them. And I think that's why the Psalms of Lament are there. Because they're there for you if you feel like your life is not prospering. Just listen to the anguish in Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. They grow weak because of all my foes. I mean, here, do you hear David's grief? Do you hear his suffering and his anguish? Does this look like the blessed life? His bones are wasting away. His soul is wasting away. He is crying every single night. And if you land here, more than you land with the oak tree in Psalm 1, let these psalms remind you that you're not alone. Psalm 1 is not a contradiction to you. Psalm 1 is preparing you for Psalm 6. Psalm 1 is preparing you for the difficulty. It's giving you words for your grief, whether you're in the grief or you're about to have the grief and you don't know it's coming. It's giving you language. It's giving you comfort. It's driving you to the God who will sustain you in your pain. You might not be prospering in the eyes of the world, but if God's word is your delight and your meditation day and night, I assure you that you are prospering. You are prospering. This is why verse 3 says that it yields its fruit in its season. An oak tree can take 20 to 30 years to mature. It can take 50 to 80 years to be at peak acorn production. There's a reason that this tree is the image here. There are seasons where it seems like it's going nowhere, and there are seasons of great growth. There are seasons where you can't see anything that's happening, but the roots are still there. The nourishment is still there. It's doing its work. It takes time and patience and faithful waiting. The same is true for the righteous. There is no darkness or waiting that is a match for God. He is still working in your life. He is still providing you nourishment through his word, and it will bear fruit. As sure as the oak tree will grow to maturity, so will you. And isn't this what we know about the entirety of the Christian life? You can read about this prosperity and experience a different reality, but you still can believe it's true. And we know that because there was a man who had no sin in him. Jesus did not live the prosperous life on this earth. There is nothing about his life that looked like Psalm 1 when he was living it. Nothing. But Psalm 1 was true for him. He meditated on God's word day and night. He was nourished by God's word day and night. He was sustained by God's word. And notice what Hebrews tells us about Christ and his blessed life. It tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, which is hardly the blessed life here, right? I mean, he died. He died in excruciating death. But he despised the shame, and he is sitting at the right hand of God. He has the blessed life now. He has it now. And the light and momentary affliction was preparing for him an eternal weight of glory, an eternally blessed life, an eternally prosperous life. And it was for all of us. Every single affliction that he faced was so we, by his righteousness, could have this blessed life, this prosperous life. And in his moments of great anguish, he went to God. He even proclaimed the Psalms. The blessed life was found in knowing God through his word. It enabled him to stand when everything else around him was crumbling. And it's the word that is undergirding every single word in the Psalms. In the word, we know God. In the word, we get God. And that is where we must begin, and that is where we must end. The Psalms are rich with deep, deep trust in God. Because the word is where we see him for who he is. So if you find yourself wondering when the fruit of the blessed life is going to come to you, let me encourage you that it is coming. As surely as it came for the Savior, it's coming for you. You might have to walk through a lot of difficulty, a lot of sorrow, a lot of valleys before you get there. But Psalm 1 is absolutely true for you if you're in Christ. You will not be driven away like chaff. You are like a tree. And a tree takes time to grow and to blossom and to flourish. And it might not be your season right now, but it's coming. But Psalm 1 doesn't exist in isolation. And it's part of the entire Psalter, but it's also a part of the entire Bible. It's the same message of the entire Bible. Just listen to the words of Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. Jeremiah says in chapter 17, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its root by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Do you hear the contrast here? The wicked who trust in man, they dry up in the desert. Do you hear Psalm 1 here? Instead of the word, Jeremiah is saying that the one who trusts in man rather than God will be like the desert. He will be dry and he will be parched and he will ultimately perish. He will not prosper. But the one, Jeremiah says, who trusts in the Lord is blessed. He is nourished. He has roots that run deep and that bear fruit. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, right? In all that he does, he prospers. Jeremiah is saying that trusting the Lord leads to life. The psalmist is saying that meditating on the word leads to life. And they are saying the same thing. Do you want your life to be rooted and flourishing and full of life? Trust in the Lord, Jeremiah says. Meditate on God's word, the psalmist says. They are not in contradiction with one another. They're supporting one another. Just think for a moment about what the New Testament says about Jesus. John 1 tells us that Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the Word. He is everything God reveals about himself in a person. The Bible has no category for loving Jesus and not loving the Word. Jesus loved the Word. Jesus is the Word incarnate. He is the Word made flesh. The point for all of us is that if we love Jesus, we will love the Word. We will meditate on the Word. We will trust God who is revealed in the Word. And we will live. We will grow. We will flourish. The entire message of the Bible is to know God and live. Meditate on who he is revealed in his Word. Trust God and live. The difference between the wicked and the righteous, though, can sometimes be hard to discern in a broken world. And we'll see more of that tomorrow when we look at Psalm 73, that it's sometimes hard to discern the difference. But there's one key thing that distinguishes between the two. The righteous are heard by God. And this is why the Psalms of Lament are there. They are crying out to God. Even in your difficulty, you have a place to go. If God is your meditation day and night, then God is where you will go in difficulty. And he will always hear you. This is the fruit of the blessed life, that God will hear us, that God will prosper us, and that he will bring forth fruit in its season. And we can trust him. This leads to our final hope, which is the blessed life leads to life. The blessed life leads to life. We see all throughout the book of Psalms this truth that blessing leads to life. Blessing leads to praise. Blessing leads to deliverance. And after seeing what the blessed man does, that he meditates on God and his word, and then seeing the fruit of this blessed life, we now are looking at this final destination of what it means to be a blessed woman. Verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We start the psalm with blessed, and we end with perish. Psalm 1 reminds us, again, that there are really only two ways to live. You either live the blessed life and live, or you live the wicked life and you perish. Sometimes we think we can live a different life, but the Bible doesn't have a category for that. And as Jesus says in Matthew 7, you can either follow the wide road to destruction, or you can follow the narrow road to heaven. You cannot have both lives. You have one or the other. And as we've seen already, we get this blessed life. We get this life of living from knowing God, from meditating on him and his word. And it's in this word that we see the true state of our soul, that we see the true measure of our worth apart from the Savior. And it's in the word that we find life. The psalmist repeatedly reminds us to ask ourselves the question, do you want to live the blessed life? Know God, he says. Know God through Christ. Trust in his righteousness. Follow his path. Meditate on the word that reveals Christ. And immerse yourself in this book. It will never return void. It will never be a waste of time in your life. And as we'll see tomorrow, this proves true throughout the book of Psalms. Life is found in following God and his word. Death is what awaits all who reject him. In the same way that there are only two paths, that there are only two kinds of people, according to the Psalms. There are those who are made righteous, those who are made righteous by the blood of Christ. And there are those who are wicked, those who follow the path of this world. The righteous get life everlasting. The wicked perish forever. It's an incredibly sober ending, but it's not an ending without hope. If you see yourself as the one who is following the path of the wicked, there is still hope for you. You're not dead. That's good. There is hope for you. God's word is still available to you. One translation says in verse 5 that the wicked will not survive the judgment. Instead of saying the wicked will not stand in the judgment, it says the wicked will not survive the judgment. How do we survive the judgment to come? How do we live this blessed life that doesn't perish? By trusting in Christ. By trusting in the Word made flesh. That is how you stand in the judgment. That's how you survive the judgment to come. Read God's Word and delight in it. Know the one whom the Word reveals. Immerse yourself in this book so you can be like a tree, rooted and grounded in the fertile ground of God's Word. And you can live. I've been on both ends of this blessed life. I've seen God's Word sustain, and I've seen what happens when I don't immerse myself in God's Word. As Aaron said, I have twins. So 5 years ago, my twins were born. And I, after we had some infertility and a miscarriage and a lot of treatment, we finally had the babies that we had prayed for. We had longed for them and prayed for them, and we had them. And they were born 8 weeks early. We were not surprised by that at all. And we were always anticipating a NICU stay. But in the early days of parenting, as many of you probably can attest, I struggled to find a footing. I was completely overwhelmed by being a parent. I was completely overwhelmed by my lack of structure, going to the NICU every day, pumping, all kinds of things to try to, and then when they came home, it was even more intense. And prior to having them, I was a fairly disciplined person with the Word. I had a quiet time every day, I read the Bible, I studied it. And then when my whole life was like uprooted, I floundered. And so I didn't read the Word. I watched Netflix every night when I fed them in the middle of the night. I spent hours on social media during their nap time. I wish I could tell you I knew exactly when it started. I just didn't go to the Word at all. And my husband lovingly would try to talk to me about it and say, maybe you could like listen to the Bible when you're feeding them. And I was like, I just didn't want to do it. And about 4 months into their life, one of our sons needed physical therapy. And I was just hit head on with, I was just mad. I was bitter. I thought that the twins were my consolation prize for trusting the Lord in infertility and miscarriage. And here we have to do therapy now. I had nothing holding me up because I had not spent time pouring the Word into my life when I had to deal with therapy and sitters and all the difficulty that comes with having little babies, more than one of them at a time. I had nothing holding me up. And I floundered. And when marriage became difficult because we had two babies, I did not go to the Word. And it was a very, very difficult time in my life. But in God's kindness, He convicted me. We found a new normal. And I asked God to not let me do that again, to not let me not make the Word a priority, to not let me make the Word a secondary thing. Because I didn't necessarily choose the counsel of the wicked. I didn't walk in the sense that I rejected Christ. I was still a believer. I still went to church. I still went to Bible study. But I was kind of a lazy walking. And I think often we do that. We don't necessarily choose the counsel of the wicked in the sense that we reject the faith, but we're just kind of lazy about it. We choose what feels good in the moment instead of choosing what we know is right. And what we need to understand is we don't always fall away in an instant. It's slow. But when it happens, it's not slow. When it finally happens, and we wake up and realize, I don't have anything supporting me here. We need the Word to undergird us. The worst part about all of that was that I felt fairly confident in my spiritual walk before I had kids. And pride always comes before a fall. I was not going to be that mom who didn't open my Bible when I had kids because I was going to read my Bible and I was going to do a lot of things before I had kids and I don't do any of it now. So I was a parenting expert before I had kids. And now I'm like, I don't know anything about parenting. So anyways, but the point was, is I asked God not to let me do it again. So fast forward 4 years, and last May, I was awakened, I was 33 weeks pregnant with my son, Ben, and I was awakened in the middle of the night by an excruciating pain. Pain worse than labor, pain worse than anything I've ever felt in my entire life. And because I'd been in a minor fender bender the week before, I was aware that I probably should call the doctor because they told me to call if I felt pain. And what had started as a little bit of an aching over time in 24 hours became to the point where I couldn't get out of bed, and my husband had to like roll me out of the bed to get me to the hospital. By midday, we've never seen so many people in a hospital room in our entire life, and by midday, my contractions had started, they were going really rapidly, and we realized that there was a very strong possibility that I had a placenta abruption. We didn't know how bad, there's no way of knowing. And so that began a four-week stay in the hospital. Our children, I shouldn't even tell the story because it's ridiculous, I'll probably just cry. Our children woke up to us gone. They woke up to us gone. They did not see me at home for a month. And every day, I was hooked up to monitors, and every day was you might deliver them in the next 10 minutes, you might deliver them at 40 weeks. We have no idea. To make matters even more stressful, a placenta abruption, if it fully abrupts, is a race against the clock to save the mother and the baby. And so every day we were wondering, am I going to die? Is Ben going to die? Are my children going to see me again? And do you know where I turned when I was in the hospital? I read the book of Psalms. That was the only thing I could read. I couldn't read anything else. I used to think if I was on hospital bed rest, it'd be a time to catch up on things I don't get to read. And that is so far from the truth. I couldn't read anything. People would bring me magazines and I couldn't read them. We couldn't watch TV, but I could read the Psalms. Because in the Psalms, I had language for my fear. In the Psalms, I had language for my anxiety. In the Psalms, I had a voice. I couldn't even pray most days, but in the Psalms, I had a voice. I knew where to turn. And in a lot of ways, God answered my prayer. I would have preferred him to answer the prayer in a different way, but he answered it. He gave me another opportunity to let God's word be my delight and my meditation. So was I more prepared the second time around for the difficulty? No. I wasn't prepared at all. I was completely blindsided by it. I felt hopelessly unprepared. When I said good, my parents ended up taking our boys to Florida because our church couldn't sustain caring for them every day. My parents took them. And when they took them to Florida and I wondered if I would see them again, God's word sustained me. When I was wheeled into the OR, when they finally decided that the placenta just wasn't working any longer, God's word sustained me. I couldn't remember anything I had read. I could remember not a single word that I had read when I was in the OR, except for Psalm 23. And I felt like a failure as a Christian because I was like, everyone knows Psalm 23. But Psalm 23 was a lifeline when you think about it. In the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. God was giving me comfort. God was giving me a softball in my moment of greatest anguish. There were many dark days after we came home, and I had to process all that happened of him going to the NICU and everything that happened, and the Psalms were still my sustaining grace. I didn't always have the capacity to read it, but I remembered things that I had read, and it sustained me and encouraged me. It was stored up, and it was bearing fruit in my life. As weak as I was in those days, the last 9 months of our life, the last 10 months of our life have felt like the weakest moments of my life that I've ever experienced in my entire life. But I still have seen how the Lord has made me like a tree planted by streams of water. How the roots are deep and are soaking up every last bit of life-sustaining truth from God's word. God's word will not return void in our lives. God's word will work in our lives. God's word will prosper us. God's word will yield fruit. God's word will work and grow us in every season, no matter what season you find yourself in. Just like the farmer does the work to prosper in season, so we do the work to prosper in the season that God has us in. In many ways, my life does not feel like it's prospering. I could tell you a host of stories why it doesn't feel that way. And yours might not either. But Psalm 1 sets us up for these dry seasons, for these difficult seasons. Because we have the final outcome in the advance of the difficulty. In my own personal time reading the word this year, I've been reading through Jeremiah and Isaiah. And our women's Bible study just finished reading up Nehemiah, which goes all together because Jeremiah and Isaiah is dealing with the judgment and the leading into exile, and then Nehemiah is dealing with them coming back. What I find so comforting in Isaiah and Jeremiah is that God tells them judgment's coming. He tells them it's absolutely coming. You have rebelled and broken covenant with me. But he tells them he's going to restore them. He tells them what he's going to do. God gives us the final outcome. He tells us difficulty's coming. But he gives us the final outcome. And that should encourage us and sustain us that he can be trusted in whatever comes our way. In the Psalms, he gives us language before life even gets hard. Psalm 1 teaches us to stand in the right place before we ever get into the complexities of life. Psalm 1 prepares us for every single instance of the rest of the book of Psalms, because it's only when you meditate on God's word day and night that you have any category for understanding all of the difficulty and the joy and the sorrow and delight that life brings your way. The blessed life is the life spent in the Word, because in the Word we see God in all of his glory. The blessed life is the life that is prepared through careful meditation on God and his purposes. The blessed life, the prosperous life that the psalmist talks about, is not defined by the world's standard of blessing. It's defined by God's standard. Blessed is the woman whose delight is in the law of the Lord, the instruction book of the Lord, the word of the Lord. And on his word, she meditates day and night. The blessed life is spent in God's word. And as we'll see the rest of this weekend, it's only then that you have any hope of understanding anything else. The Psalms can only be understood in light of Psalm 1. You won't understand lament or suffering or sorrow or repentance or envy or anything else that comes if you don't first see that God's word has to be your delight. So how does Psalm 1 set up the book of Psalms? Throughout the Psalms, we see blessing and cursing. We see righteousness and wickedness. We see Psalm 1 reminding us what leads to God's favor. The Psalms remind us, Psalm 1 reminds us that God's word will sustain us when life unravels before our eyes. The Psalms remind us that God is worthy of our praise all of the time. The Psalms tell us who God is and how he works in the world. The Psalms teach us about our responses to all of life's difficulties. But they can only do that in light of the rest of the word. Psalm 1 leads us to interpret everything else in light of what we put our hope in. Do you delight in God's word? Does God's word guide you? Is God's word your bedrock foundation? Blessed is the woman who makes God's word her delight, who meditates on it day and night. She will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that she does, she prospers. Blessed is the woman, happy is the woman who treasures God's word. She will have a leg to stand on in adversity, and she will not perish. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that there are many who feel like their life is not the prosperous one. And Lord, I ask that for any in this room who hear the words of Psalm 1 and think that this cannot be true of them, I ask that they would have perspective tonight, that they would see that it's true because of Christ, because of what Christ has accomplished, and that you are prospering us and you are growing us and you are flourishing us, not in the world's eyes, but through the word. Help us to make the word our delight day and night so that we will grow and so we will live. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.